Well, good morning, friends. Let's turn to the word of the Lord as we do. Let us pray for this sermon. Father, your words given for your people. The world doesn't know this, can't understand it, but God, you have called your people and you've given us understanding. Let us turn to your word. Let this word, as it's spoken, God, let me surrender in spirit to you, to the control of the Holy Spirit, for the sake of your people. And for your glory, for I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, today's sermon is entitled, A New Nation, A New Family, A Holy Temple. I get it right out of the text. I don't come up with a funny, fancy name, so hope that's okay with you. In today's passage, we're going to be in Ephesians 19, verse 22. And in that passage, we learn that God had done something new. He made a new people. He made a new nation with a national identity that's founded in Christ. God was and continues building the nation. And he was doing all of this through the work of his Son and for his glory. The great news is this. He includes us, his church. The church was a new nation. And these combined people of God, the Jews and the Gentiles, now one people, they were also made to be part of God's family. So not only are they a nation, but they're part of God's family. And as we'll see later, they are skillfully placed pieces of God's temple. I want to share with you it's not so short of a story, but a story that I think is important to our teaching text today. And it comes from real life, specifically my real life. And the reason I'm sharing this story, I want to contrast for you two different approaches to church growth. Now, the first includes the very best of man's way, while the second comes from the Lord himself. In our text today, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, this blessed Trinity is building the church. So let's read our text again, and then I'll tell my short story. We'll be in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the reading of the word of the Lord. Again, we'd like to read God's word quite a bit. Now, let me just say this. That whole passage is about God building up his church and then using each person in the church to be built into a holy temple for the Lord. So let's hear this story now I want to tell you. Just over 10 years ago, I wrapped up my bachelor's degree. I was working on a senior project, and the subject of my senior project was mega churches, okay? Mega churches and their ability to minister to people in a personal way in their congregations. I had seen I was in a mega church and this had kind of fallen off. I was concerned, thought I would study it, okay? Now, when I started that degree, our family was attending an up-and-coming church. I'd say it had already kind of arrived by the time I wrote this. It was a community church in Southern California. We began attending there a number of years ago. And we were there for about 6 years. But when we began attending, there were about 400 people. 6 years later, there were 5,000. And they were just starting this idea of multi-site or multi-campus services. And get this, on Saturdays, they had two services. And on Sundays, they had five services. Talk about running, huh? They were a busy group. Now, last I heard, they were around 15,000 strong. Hard to believe, and they had multiple sites. By every measure of modern success, this church was right there at the top. They had used the best marketing strategies, and I mean they were great at it, the best in business models and the best in leadership models. The very best that men could offer was used, and the results were obvious. That church was huge. The worship service was energetic, youthful, hip. It was truly part comedy show, people constantly laughing, part emotional tug, and part rock concert. All of it mixed into one, things people love. It employed the best in lighting systems, smoke machines, and incredible sound systems with massive video screens here, here, and here. Sometimes we even brought motorcycles onto the stage because they did a study and they found out that men like motorcycles and some women do too, and they like that kind of stuff, right? So they figured people like that stuff. Well, during my research into the megachurches, I came to learn that this church was patterned after what was called the church growth movement. I didn't know it before my research, but and that movement began in the 1990s and it continues to this day. From that movement came the rise of megachurches. These are churches with an average weekly attendance of at least 2,000 people or more, all right? Now, a lot of churches have members that don't attend. We're talking attendance, okay? 2,000 or more. Now, prior to the 1990s, these types of churches, megachurches, were few in number nationally. But by the early 21st century, they became expected and were far more prevalent throughout the whole nation. And I got to survey quite a few of them. So much so that many of the smaller churches, wherever a megachurch would exist, smaller churches would end up being swallowed up by some of the new megachurches. It happens. It's kind of the life was over and they got assimilated. Many of the churches that did survive wondered then. They were like, well, gosh, I mean, we're not growing. And look at how they're growing. And perhaps they might have even shrunk a little bit in attendance. And you might wonder, well, who cares if they're in the mega church or in the little church? It doesn't matter. Just as long as the Bible's being taught, right? Isn't that the issue? Well, that is just the issue. And we're going to talk about it today because we are going to teach the Bible. You see, many of the hyper-growth churches are based upon business models, marketing models, leadership strategies. And they're not at all ashamed about it. They love it. In fact, one pastor of a mega church almost a year ago told me. He said, I needed to accept the fact that the church was a business and needed to be run like a business, marketed like a business, and you manage your people like you would do in the best businesses. And I thought to myself, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? And he said, he was telling Peter, he said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, according to the Lord, who's the builder of the church then? Well, it is the Lord himself. The Lord builds the church, and hell itself cannot prevail against it. I'm not sure I could hope for any better by using man's devices, even the best of them. You see, Jesus also, as we learn, sees the church as his bride. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we read this passage about husbands loving their wives. But look, here's how they ought to love them. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, Christ gave himself up for the church. Christ sanctifies the church. Christ cleanses his bride, the church, by washing it in the water of the word. And Christ presents this bride, the church, the bridegroom, presents his bride, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. The passage gives us a picture of Jesus as a bridegroom and his bride, the church. And it uses that picture to teach men how they ought to love their wives. We shouldn't gloss over, though, how Jesus sees his bride and wants his bride to be treated. Well, during my time at the megachurch in San Diego, I learned that men started to become careless with God's word, and that led them to be careless for the bride of Christ, the church. It wasn't always that way, but it seemed that it occurred more and more over time. The slope just got more slippery. There was a pastor who preached regularly, and he alone seemed to have the grip on the scriptures. But when that man left to plant his own church, the other preachers and pastors seemed unable to continue in their own words and preaching their own sermons. You see, how we handle scripture matters. How we handle our teaching today matters. It matters. One of our five solas of the Great Reformation is the first one is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture alone is our sole, meaning only, authority for Christian living and teaching. You know, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is our guiding document. It's in our statement of beliefs in our church covenant. And Charles read from Article 1 this morning, or Chapter 1, entitled The Holy Scriptures, from Article 1. It should get our attention about this, that men in this period of time and at other times developed such documents. They thought, man, we better write this down to guide us. And they began with the supremacy, the necessity, and the authority of God's word. Let me encourage you, church, this week, log online. I'm going to put a website up there for you. Log online and read chapter 1 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's also called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. There on founders.org, okay? In modern English. Read that. It takes you about 5 minutes to read through that chapter 1, articles 1 through 10. Now, I'm going to read to you from the first sentence of some of the articles of chapter 1, just some of them, not all of them. Here's the first sentence of article 1. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In article 2, the first sentence only, the Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God written, consists of all the books of the Bible, of the Old Testament and New. Of course, it then goes on to list the 66 books we know as the Bible. In article 4, the authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. And in article 5, the testimony of the Church of God may stir and persuade us to adopt a high and reverent respect for the Holy Scriptures. Article 6, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Did you know that, church? That's why we have this document, and we need to train in this document. Article 9, the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. And then lastly, Article 10, the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture derived by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that, church? That is what these men who wrote this great document believe, and I believe it is straight. We could point straight to the Bible. Every one of those has several key scriptures it points to, and I don't have time to share those with you today. It's not the main point of our teaching. I would suggest to you, though, this, that if any of these statements are not true, then you can take your Bible, right? You can take it and you can just throw it out. Because if that's not true, you can make this say anything you want it to say. You can address gender, who should be ordained. You could address a marriage and just make it redefined into whatever you wish it to say rather than what it does say. It could be a guide to you if these things aren't true, but it can never be your authority for living. The church growth movement, not necessarily mega churches, because there are some wonderful, there's some brilliant and wonderful Bible-based mega churches, but the church growth movement, mega churches and smaller churches that focus on this, has almost characteristically a low view of the Word of God. In other words, it's an end, or it's a means to an end for them. They start with an end, and they go, where are the verses they pick it out? They would claim otherwise. They all say this. They almost all say this. Oh, no, we believe it's the true Word of God. But here's the thing. It's how they worship God with carnal men in mind. Carnal men, and I'll explain that in a minute, that says otherwise. So you could say in your mission statement or your statement of beliefs, oh, we hold in high view God's word, and then you go design worship to satisfy carnal men and women rather than worshiping the one true God, then you're in trouble. Let me give you some examples that I've run into, okay? And I've studied for my bachelor's degree and personally experienced. Just a few of these. All right, the church growth movement uses the model called attractional church. The idea is to attract lost people and design the worship service with lost people in mind. In the attractional church, the word disciple, well, guess what? It's no longer attractional, right? So they replaced it with just biblical disciple making, me spending a couple of years with a small group or not a small group, but just a group of people like Jesus did, or me spending time with three people here, one person here, and so on. Right? They replaced that with a small group that were instant friend factories. They're like, well, listen, we know people like to stay at church if they have friends. We're going to give them instant friends. And they're going to have dinner together and a glass of wine and a couple of good jokes. A little bit of Bible light. We'll revisit what the pastors told us on Sunday. In addition, the church sermons in these attractional churches, they're always man-centered, self-help and style. We call these moralistic therapeutic deism. Of course, they refer to God, but only in a way to live better and to have better therapy and feel better about yourself. The church was no longer, to their view, designed to worship God, but instead it focused on what God could do for you now. How to live a better life, how to have great friendships, how to have great sex in marriage. They just needed to tell you that, okay? I'm thinking back to one sermon. I'm like, did we actually live through this? The church went even further than that, and they found out that suddenly they said, you know what, carrying Bibles makes goats or unsaved people uncomfortable. So the carnal man is uncomfortable when we carry our Bibles to church. So they asked the faithful, they said, hey, stop bringing your Bibles, the Word of God, to the house, to the place where we worship God. I'm not making it up. Donna and I lived through this in a hyper church growth church. They would say, hey, look, we're going to put the Bible verses up there for you. You won't need them. Of course, it was a liberal context, or it was a liberal loose interpretation, and almost no context. They're completely removed from any natural context. You should read them in just a means to an end. They send you home with a fill-in-the-blank sermon, a little handout. You can play hangman with it. The church I was attending eventually gave up altogether on sermon preparation, and this is how it went. They began preaching other sermons exclusively by other celebrity pastors. Some of the biggest names, you know. And I didn't even think that was a thing, but there it is. The church has now gone. That church went on to plant new churches around the country. One of their first church plants was they planted a church up in the Pacific Northwest. Now get this. That church grew quickly from hundreds to thousands. And eventually, though, the Bible became so irrelevant that the pastor ended up, he said, you know what? I'm no longer a pastor. I'm a founder. And several Easter services ago, I watched one of their services. And here's what Jesus got. A little honorable mention and a pity clap on Easter. Okay? In a packed auditorium, and they read from different philosophers from around the world, but not one time did they read from the Bible on an Easter service in a Christian church plant. Now, this may all sound crazy to you, and it is crazy, but this is what happens when we can make the Bible say anything. That founder went on and mocked the death and resurrection of Jesus as a made-up story. And then he mocked the Christian message and described God as a hate-filled old man who would demand our loyalty or he would send us to hell. And he insisted that this universal saving God, he'd become a universalist, was not like that. You know, that congregation was now a group. Really, here's what they really were. They weren't really a congregation of a Christian church. They're a group of carnal men and carnal women. We call them spiritual goats. The church that was originally planted as a Christian church was dressed up like pretty much like a prostitute that was meant to attract carnal men and women who loved her new look and lipstick and everything. And this is where the church growth movement begins to err greatly. This is the problem with it. They dress the church to attract the carnal. That's their goal. That's their fundamental flaw. They take the bride of Christ and they prop her up in a prostitute's dress. Over made up and dulled because this is what the world loves. But Jesus said to Peter, he said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, care for the flock, my church. Well, Donna and I, we had to leave that church after 6 years. Many friends there. We began attending a local Baptist church and that emphasized God's word and the authority and its authority for the church and for our lives. And guess what? They actually personally discipled people, and it was a lovely church. South Bay Community Church, a very lovely church. In our teaching passage today, I'm sorry we spent so much time on that. In our teaching passage today, you'll see the imagery of building. You're going to see that. and the formation of a new nation made up of God's people, with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and its chief cornerstone being Christ himself. So let's go ahead and pick up in verse 19. It said, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now the phrase "so then" is a reference back to Paul's thoughts that began in verse 11 of chapter 2. That's what I preached on last week, and I want to remind you of that so that the impact of the "so then" has the impact I think Paul wants it to have in your life. So let's look at verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, they were not a Jewish nation. They were pagan, so they had no claim to be God's people, as did the Jewish nation. They were far off from God, cut off from the citizenship of heaven. But now, through Christ, they have been brought near. He continues in 14 and 15. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." So Christ brought them peace with God and made new people from the Jewish converts, one person, and the pagan converts, the Ephesians. The two were made one in Christ. Verses 16, 17. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility," the hostility. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." With this, one new body was given access to God through Jesus Christ, who was the doorway to their salvation and to our salvation. They were far off. They had now been brought near, and they now had peace with God. And they were one new people, along with the Jewish converts who had been reconciled to God. This new people now had access to God. And it's for these reasons, when we come to verse 19, Paul says, because of all that, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's wonderful. So then, because of all this great work of God, you are no longer strangers and aliens. What's the difference, you might say, between a stranger and an alien? Well, they're not the same. Paul makes a subtle distinction in here, and we should know it. I like the rendering in the NIV in this case instead of stranger, foreigner, but they could both be used. So what's the difference? A foreigner, between a foreigner and an alien? Well, back in verse 12, this word xenoi, all right, is used for stranger or foreigner. It's the same word we see here. And it relates to anyone who is outside of the covenant promises. This would include all the Gentiles. In other words, not the Jews, okay? The word alien, paroikoi, speaks of a foreigner who is living in another land. If you're from the United States of America, most of you are, and you move to Canada and you live there, you're now a resident alien, paroikoi. Both of these nouns used together drive home the same big idea, though. Whether you're xenoi or paroikoi, the foreigner or the alien, you're an outsider. You're an outsider. That's tough, right? In fact, they weren't just seen as outsiders. They were outsiders. And they were outsiders until the saving grace of Jesus Christ visited them. They're no longer outsiders because they were now one people in Christ. So then, you are no longer outsiders. No longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Now, there are three identities we're going to see addressed today. Three identities. We're going to look at two of them and pick them apart here in this verse 19. We're already touching on it. There's this new nation, like all nation, that has citizens. You're citizens, fellow citizens. Can you imagine being a person in Ephesus? Can you imagine this? And hearing Paul's words read aloud? Like, you were out. You were on the outs, and you are now a citizen. How radical the idea must have been. You Ephesians were divided from God. You had no part of the Yahweh, of Yahweh, of the Hebrew people. But now, in Christ, you have been made one new people. It would have been mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. I mean, I'm part of a new nation now? And when you come to Christ, friend, if you're watching, you're part of a new nation. See, in the ancient world, citizenship gave people certain rights. Perhaps maybe somewhat different, but I mean, we kind of get the idea. There was also, you see, those rights, there was protection from living in a city or cities within a nation. If a foreign power came to attack, right, the other cities in that nation would rally around and render aid and fight alongside the city that's under siege. Just like the Ephesians, when you come to faith in Christ, you too are now part of that great nation of heavenly citizenship. It's wonderful. It's said by Paul that they were fellow citizens, and get this, with the saints and members of the household of God. And this word saint is the Koine Greek word. I want to point this out to you. Hagion. And from the word, root word hagios. Hagion. This is the word we normally use for holy. Holy and saint. Why would Paul use holy as a descriptor or synonymously with saints? Because in Paul's view, that is the perfect descriptor for the church. Holy ones, saints. Now recall in our Old Testament readings, when God pronounced judgment on the Canaanites, he devoted them to destruction. See, holy means to be set apart to God, but to be devoted by destruction or to destruction is this Hebrew word, charem. Men, women, children, animals. If there was a pronouncement of charem, they were set apart for destruction. Leviticus 27:29 says this, "No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death." And that's the word of the Lord. We should take note of the differences here, because this is how it will all play out in the end anyhow. The Leviticus reference is God sending people apart one way. They're put to death, but we know there's a second death, a judgment, a final judgment coming. There is no redemption for them. But hagios on our Ephesians 2:19 passage is the opposite of harem. Here the people are saved unto Christ and are, because of Christ, set apart from all the rest of the world. And you are made holy. If you're Christ, you are made holy. Whether you feel it or not, day to day, it's true. This is what it is for you to be made holy. You were drawn out, called out from the lost and set apart from all the rest and into God's holy nation. Not only are you fellow citizens of this holy nation, but the word says you've also been made a part of God's family. God's family. And the last part of verse 19 makes it clear. This heavenly citizenship was made up of the members of the household of God. This shouldn't surprise us, but at times it does take our breath away when we really think about what is said here. Didn't Paul say back in Ephesians 1:11, listen to this, what Paul said. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, in a Hebrew context, right? When an inheritance was passed within one's own tribe and within one's own family. That's normal. That's how it would normally happen. So that the nation would stay as God had established it. It's not uncommon even today. This is normal. I know other people can do other things, but it's normal for like mom and dad pass on and then the kids, you know, or get the inheritance kind of thing. That's the normal within their family, their sons and daughters. Only God's sons and daughters in Christ have this heavenly citizenship and inheritance and are part of God's family. Why? Because they've been made part of the family of God. They are in the family of God now, and that means everything. A holy family set apart from all other families upon the earth. Let's look at Ephesians 2:20 now. It says that this family built, or this household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now I think we can all imagine a house, right? We can all imagine a house. that's not built upon a firm foundation. Jesus gave us an illustration of this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Let me read that to you. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this. "Everyone then who hears words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Well, here in Ephesians 2:20, Paul tells us of the most firm foundation that is built upon the apostles and the prophets, and that Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. You see, the problem with many of the megachurches today is that they do not have a firm foundation. They have a highly attractional system that is man-made, and they are founded upon modern business models, marketing strategies, similar to that when you go to a movie theater or when people go to casinos. You know, you go to the theater, the room's pleasing, everything looks nice, and you've got the smell of popcorn going, and casinos are the same way. People go to casinos, those things are designed to attract people, the lights, the smells, the sounds, everything. It delights the senses, but it is not founded upon the word of the Lord. You know, the turnover rate, too, in megachurches is astounding. Many come and go, and they have a saying. This is one we learn. Well, they have a bigger back door than the front. Than the front door. The back door of the church is wider than the front. That means a lot of people are leaving, but they'll get more people in next week. You see, when Jesus is our cornerstone and not the devices of men, well, then you'll get, guess what? Ephesians 2:21. And it says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." In the Lord. You know, in masonry with stone, stone structures, the cornerstone is the true and straight stone. Once the cornerstone is set, all the other stones are referenced, right? Got the angles and everything off of the cornerstone. If the cornerstone is not set properly, the entire structure will be off. It'll just be off. But with Christ being our great and true cornerstones, and with the apostles and prophets, along with their Holy Spirit-inspired teachings, lay the greatest of foundations, a firm foundation. Therefore, the holy structure, this temple of the Lord, is made perfectly from the imperfect, us. You see, when a mason takes the stones, they're all kinds of shapes, and they have to be shaped by the master mason before being set. Each stone placed in reference to the cornerstone is put there by the mind of the master mason. The mason strikes the stone to form it properly, to take its edges off. And after he has shaped it and looked it over, he sets the stone in its perfect place to build the structure. God is building his holy temple, and you, church, are the stones in the temple, the apostles and prophets, the foundation, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. In our lives as believers, God will strike us at times in discipline, like a mason strikes a stone. God will shape us, and he makes us like his son by aligning us to his image. In Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, we read this. It says we're conformed to the image of Christ. Watch. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." That's that shaping of the stone and setting it in place, "in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see, God foreknew you and predestined you to conform you to Christ. Can you see how the stonemason imagery fits this analogy in Paul's writings here in Ephesians 2? Yeah, it kind of lines up nicely. There's a consistency, a context, and a correlation. Get this. Just like the 1689 guy said, Scripture verifies Scripture. I think they got it right. I hope you agree with me. The whole structure is being held together by the power of God in Christ, the cornerstone. This holy temple is in the Lord. And it includes believers past, present, and all those who will come to faith in the future. Well, our third identity is that of a dwelling place of God. Take a look at verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, in Christ, you, church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You have the entire Trinity in view here. In him, meaning Christ, you are a dwelling place for God the Father by the power of God the Holy Spirit. I want to visit some original language here again for just a moment. There's a mouthful of a word. I'm going to try my best. I want you to see the significance of this phrase. You are being built together, okay? That's one word inflected in the Greek. Are being built together. One word, right? Let's see if I can get this. Synoi kotomaithe. Synoi kotomaithe. Synoi kotomaithe. It's a mouthful. I get it. But let me tell you about that mouthful. It's a verb, and it is written in the indicative. You are being built together, indicative. And what does that mean again, church? It means it is a certainty. It is a fact. If you are in Christ, it is a certainty that you, church, are being built, not individually, but together. You are being built together. And it's also passive and present. Because when we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one who is building us together into a dwelling place for God. God is actively doing this thing, present tense. God is doing it. And we passively are having this action performed to us. See, we are the ones being built by the Master Builder. We're the ones that the Lord is shaping to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are the stones, each one unique and each one perfectly placed in God's family. And we together, along with the apostles and prophets and our great chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, are a temple of praise. That's who we are. A dwelling place for God. That's who you are, church. And it's wonderful. See this entity called the church? What are his people like that are brought into the family of God? Well, they're imperfect. We have people from all kinds of backgrounds. Some of them very sinful, if you want to measure how bad is sin. Drug addictions, prostitution, alcoholism, all kinds of things. And yet God chisels this away if you're in Christ. And he conforms you to the image of his Son. God chiseled each one perfectly into this spiritual structure so that the church would firstly be united in their faith in Christ. That's that first way we get aligned to him, unified in our faith. And here's your first application. If you are, ask yourself this. Are you unified in your faith in Christ? Are you? Or are you at war with everybody on these minor things? Are you unified in your faith in Christ? If not, friends, you are in the wrong place. If you're in a church who holds a low view of God's word, and it's become a rock concert show every week for you, pragmatism rules the day, the place is built for goats but not the sheep of Christ, I suggest you not just walk out of there, but you run and you warn people to stay away. Pragmatism is using any method that gets you the results you want, but biblical Christianity values no such thing. Instead, it values God's word and leaves the growth up to God. Up to God. Here's what you don't find in the goat churches. You don't find this. Preaching of the gospel. Oh, they'll invite you to give your life to Jesus. They won't call you to repent of your sins most of the time. They'll just say, slip your hand up for Jesus. Instead, people are invited to give their life to Jesus. No repentance, right? Even though they haven't been told the gospel and don't know the gospel. They're told, slip up your hands and get this. I heard it so many times. Hey, kick the tires for Jesus, you know, like a test drive on a car or like a test drive with your live-in boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, try them on for a couple months or years or whatever before you solidify this whole marriage thing, right? The marriage bed, you know, go ahead, try that on. That's really what they're being told. Make sure you like Jesus before, you know, you commit your life really to him. Okay, Let me get off of that. Here's your next application. Are you fighting against God conforming you to the image of Christ? It happens. We don't like discipline so much. And to be quite honest, you see, when we're joined together, the Holy Spirit starts to do a work in us. And the sins that we once held close to, maybe even celebrated and didn't care about, we had no shame about it. Now we have shame. And some of them hold on, but they're relegated to secret places. So Christian, I want you to consider this. Instead of hiding things in the secret places that rise up in you, instead of hiding them in these secret chambers of your heart, open yourself up and submit to the Holy Spirit, who will conform you to the image of Christ. Literally, ask God. God, search my heart out and remove these walls to the secret places where dark things reside. Let the light of Christ illuminate those places and begin to heal you. You see, the Lord, this master mason, is fitting you to be a dwelling place for God. Would you agree that the Lord is worthy of holy ground? I think he is. That all the Lord touches you is holy ground. That the Lord himself makes you a holy people. Well, praise the Lord for that. Here's our last application. Remember, it's Jesus who builds the church. And that's what his word is telling us. Despite the best business practices, the best leadership and marketing strategies, Jesus builds the church. Our job is to evangelize to the lost, but tend to the flock. Our worship services are for the people of God. We don't design them to entertain goats. Our evangelism in communicating the gospel is designed to reach the lost because, friends, we have a love and burden for the lost as well. But that mostly occurs outside the walls of the church, in our conversations and in our preaching and in our sharing of the gospel. And that's why Jesus gave us that mission, to go and make disciples, baptize and teach them obedience. That's the end of the message today, friends. Amen.